to a podcast from one of the adult Sunday school classes of Faith Baptist Church in Mattawan, Michigan. Our teacher for this session is Roger Toonstra. Please listen in as we join the class already in progress.
All right, we started discussing this the week before Easter, and then a couple of weeks ago we saw a video, and last week we were talking more about the cultural aspects. And there's a lot of issues here, you know, and it's constantly in the news every day, it seems like. And I got a little scratchy thing developing, too, so I might have to sip my water and have a cough drop once in a while as we go through this. But so we looked at the cultural thing, but I think we're always edified more if we can look into the Scripture and look at the truth and go from there. So why don't you turn in your Bibles to Genesis 2. On your outline, I'm down at number 11 there, Genesis 2, and it says 24, but we're actually going to pick up at verse 23. We read earlier in Genesis, it says, God made man in his image, male and female made he them. And if you watch that video, and we talked a little bit here, this whole discussion of binary, most people haven't thought about the idea of binary. Binary means two. God, and two distinct, in this case, two distinct sexes or genders. That's the way God made us. And one of the things I was thinking about last week after our discussion is that when we're talking to, if you're talking to people that are lost, it's more difficult, of course, because they don't believe the Bible at all. But I think what we have to do is we have to insist as much as we can in our conversation and in our philosophizing and in our voting and everything else, we have to insist on the idea that gender is binary. And so a person who is born a male is a male no matter how he feels. And a person who's born female is a female no matter how she feels. And we have to, we have to leave space for cultural things, whereas what I'm getting by that is that a person that might be born male, but he might have interests which culturally, I'm not talking scripturally, but culturally might be looked at as more feminine. And I think we have to allow that without the kind of, and I wouldn't accuse you guys of bullying, but without the kind of bullying that would go on in school, for example, if a boy in high school really likes to make quilts, that's not looked upon very well. But if that's his interest, then he's not a girl. He's a boy, a male, that likes quilting. And that's okay. And so we have to, and if it's your child, then you have to help work through that and the bullying and everything else that might happen because of that. But we shouldn't be acknowledging in our own minds, well, maybe he is a girl in a boy's body or something like that. I think we need to insist because God made us male and female. So that's kind of where I'm coming from here. So if you turn to Genesis chapter 2, verse 23, God has just made Eve for Adam. And so Adam says in verse 23, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So, this is the idea of marriage. You've got the male, you've got the female, and God brought Eve to Adam, and this was Adam's response. "She is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She was taken out of me, and so therefore a man leaves his mother and father and is joined to his wife, and then you start a new family." Okay? When we first read a couple weeks ago about the creation, God made humans, male and female, and he's told them to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. So we talked way back about the idea that we've been given a responsibility in this planet to care for the planet, the environment, the your yards, for example, to grow food, to hunt animals, to do all these things in a very careful way. But we're the managers. God put us here to be the manager. And so he made male and female. He said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have control over it, and manage it. for me, God. That's the whole point of this all. And so you have that marriage happening here. Now, we're going to look at a couple other passages in just a second, but I want you to fix in your mind that Adam said, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Just kind of sort put that in a memory spot, because we're going to come up with that again in a few minutes, okay? So that's what Adam said. Let's turn to Malachi now. Malachi chapter 2. Last book of the Old Testament, right before Matthew. Malachi chapter 2. Because when we build a biblical worldview, we want to have the answer even in our own mind of why. Why is this? Why did God do this? And Malachi answers the question, why one? You know, he said he'll make the two into one. Why one? That's the question that Malachi is going to answer for us. Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 and following. This is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Why is not God receiving this offering? That's the question. Why? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you've dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion, and your wife by covenant. I'll stop there just a second. A marriage is a covenant. What's a covenant? An agreement. And it's more than just an agreement. It's a relationship between, involving God, a covenant, a promise, agreement involving God and the people involved. And so she's your wife by covenant. And then verse 15, but did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And now here's the question, why one? Back in Genesis, he says, the two shall become one. Why one? That's the question. And what's the answer? In the next line. He is seeking, who is seeking? God is seeking godly offspring. So he said to replenish, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. And the reason he's wanting to do this, is God's intention is to provide godly offspring. He wants to fill the earth with godly people. Now, the marriage between Adam and Eve occurred before the fall. So at that point, everybody would have been godly offspring. But of course, Adam's and Eve's sin complicated that. But even now, this is after the fall, Malachi. And he's saying, he is seeking a godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. So God says that this kind of thing that takes a marriage where he made them one for the purpose of producing godly offspring and ripping that apart is treachery. Okay, that's what God calls it, treachery. And so we have that picture that God has given us. Now, we have the discussion in our culture today about gay marriage, homosexual marriage. Could it be argued by Christian people who advocate that we allow homosexual marriage that's monogamous, you know what I mean by that? One man and another man, but they're not being promiscuous, they're just those two together make a marriage. Does that fit the picture that God has? A monogamous, faithful, homosexual marriage, does that fit the picture that we have of what God's intention is for all of this? No, it does not. Because God made us male and female. He said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And obviously that can't be done with two people of the same gender, same sex. And so we have to be careful how the territory we give up. Oh, there's a lot of churches that are giving up the territory because they're saying, well, we are opposed to promiscuity, but if these two guys love each other, and I mean, who are we to say, you know? And so you have all those kind of discussions. And the answer to the question is, who are we to say? It's not us. God says that. And if we choose to abandon this, then we have to ask ourselves, do I really believe the Bible? And if not, then close it, go home, and forget all of this. Then you can believe whatever you want. But if a person is going to say, I am a believer, I believe God, I believe what he says, I believe the way he created us, then we have to find out what the Bible says. And a lot of times, even for us here, a lot of times the Bible tells us things that we don't really particularly like. Not this one necessarily, but there are things in the Bible we don't like because we don't want to have to live that way. And God asks us to live in certain ways that are obedient to him. All right, so that's why one. Now turn to Ephesians 5. To me, this is astounding. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Ephesians 5, verses 30 and 31. This is a section on marriage. It talks about husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church. Wives are supposed to submit to their husbands, and we'll come back to this passage later and talk about that. But in verse 30, for we are members of his body. And who's the his here? That's Christ's body. We as the church, we the human beings, we are members. He's talking about marriage here. And now he says, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Now, a few minutes ago, I reminded you of what Adam said when he talked about Eve. She is my flesh and my bones. Now, look at the startling thing this says. Think about this. Verse 30. We are members of his body. We talk about that all the time, don't we? We're the body of Christ. But then he goes on to explain it. Of his flesh and of his bones. So somehow, we are not just kind of ethereally somehow just a body. You know, just kind of a ghostly body somehow. We are members of Christ's flesh and of his bones. So our bones are like his bones. Well, I mean, not like, our bones are his bones. We are his body. So when we do something with our hands, with our bodies, to minister to somebody, that's a part of Christ's ministry. When I use these hands to help someone, and use the bones and sinews and stuff in my hands to take something and give it to somebody, that is Christ giving it to them. I'm part of his body. I'm a member of it, a part of his body. So he goes on. We are members of his flesh and his bones. And then look at verse 31. He just said we are members of his flesh and his bones for this reason. What reason? That we are members of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So what's the reason? When I got married, I left my father and mother and was joined to my wife, and we became one flesh. What is the reason, according to this passage, that I do that in a marriage? Why do I leave my parents and be joined unto my wife and start a new family? Because I'm part of the bones and flesh of Christ. Now, we don't normally make that connection, do we? But isn't that what it says? Verse 30, we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man should leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife. What reason? The reason because I'm a member of his flesh and of his bones. So what is marriage then? Marriage is a picture and a fulfillment and a manifestation and a fleshing out of the church and God's work in mankind and his incarnation. God, when he came as Jesus Christ, we say that's the incarnation. He became, what does incarnation mean? That's a big word, and a lot of people may not know the answer to that. Incarnation, it became flesh. He took on flesh. God's a spirit, right? When Jesus came, he took on flesh. He had bones and blood and a heart and brain. And we all have bones and flesh and heart and brain. And the Holy Spirit of God dwells in us if we're believers. And we are his body if we're believers in Christ. We're part of his body. So he's still incarnated here in multiple bodies. Now, when Jesus was on the earth, how many places could he be at one time? Jesus, we're talking about, when he was here. One place. When he was in Jerusalem, he wasn't in Galilee. But now, how many places can Jesus be in? And not just spiritually, I'm not talking about. Well, the God Spirit's just kind of everywhere. But he can be all kinds of places, because a whole bunch of the parts of the body of Christ are here. A whole bunch of parts of the body of Christ are in many other churches. And some people aren't in church yet because they live in a different part of the world. And so they're the body of Christ there. So he's there and he's ministering to people. And then there's some Christians that are working in missions today and you know, helping poor people on the street and whatever. And so the body of Christ is there handing out food and taking care of people. And that's Christ everywhere. And marriage is a picture of that. And so the idea of a homosexual marriage doesn't fit that picture. And the other thing is that we need to be careful of as Christians, and I've seen this in some writings of gay Christians who, I put it in quotes because I'm not sure about that, but they want to have monogamous relationships or whatever, and they are saying, we all do not really believe the scripture anyway, because there's all kinds of things about, we just read the thing in Malachi about God hates divorce, and yet we often find ways of allowing all kinds of things that the Bible says are sinful, and yet their sin, we're ready to pounce on them and rip them to pieces over it. And I've even heard somebody say, we didn't, the church in general, we don't practice this here, but the church in general has even given up on the gender issue related to ministers, for example. So the church, the Bible says women shouldn't be the preachers, but there are women preachers, and the church has given up on that. So you see, the Bible, when it says women shouldn't really preach, but we say, okay, they can preach, you're not really believing the Bible. So when it says marriage ought to be this way, why should it be that way? Because you're not keeping up with anything. And we get blamed for those inconsistencies. So we need to be careful, is what I'm saying about that. All right? So Christ and the church is a picture of this. Let's go back to Genesis 3:16 and look what happened after the fall. Genesis 3:16. You've got Eve looking at the fruit, remember, and Satan tempting her. And God comes along, and now he's handing out the curse, the judgment for the sin. So in verse 16, he says, to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. Now, I don't understand what that means. I understand the sorrow part. I don't understand, does that mean now after the fall, a woman would conceive more children than they would have otherwise? I don't know. I don't know what that means. He said he would increase your conception. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. That's what he told Eve. And we'll flesh that out in just a minute. Verse 17, to Adam he said, and I think it's interesting, guys, look at what he says. What is the reason why he's handing down this curse? On the men. Because you heeded the voice of your wife. That's the first thing. And, now we're getting ready for the second thing, have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. So I see two things there that he did wrong. He heeded the voice of his wife, and he ate of the fruit that he was commanded not to eat of. Adam was supposed to be the responsible party in the family. And in this case, where Eve was trying to share something that she had done wrong with her husband, instead of being the man and saying, I'm not going there, God told us we're not to eat this. I don't know what went on in his mind, whether he said, well, might as well be both of us as one of us or whatever. I have no idea what he thought. But he heeded the voice of his wife. And ate it. Then the ground is going to be cursed. Our work is going to be harder. Sweat is going to be harder because we're working harder and so forth. Now, let's go back to Eve's a minute. I want you to, you see what it says there? Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. You see that word, those phrases? All right, I want you to go to the next chapter, Genesis 4, and verse 6. Cain, we're switching stories here for a minute, and they are connected. Cain is angry. Why was he angry? God didn't like his sacrifice. So God comes to Cain. And verse 6, he says, "Why are you angry and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door." Now look at the next line. "And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." What do you think he means when he says sin is there and its desire is for you? What do you think that means? Its desire, sin's desire is for you. It's tempting him, and it's trying to get control of him, right? So sin is desire is for you. And what should Cain do? What does it rule over it mean? Don't let it control you, right? Don't let it control you. You take control of that situation, and temptation can be really, really strong. And its desire is for you, and you should rule over it. Now, that's exactly the same language. We're not implying sin here back in Genesis 3. But that's exactly the same language he talks when he talked to Eve. Your desire will be for your husband. It's exactly the same word. Your desire will be to your husband. Now, Roger thinks that he's not saying you're just going to be loving your husband and want him around and all those wonderful things. I think what he's saying, because that wouldn't be a curse to love your husband and want him there and be able to have him. Your desire will be for your husband. I think that's the same as the sin's desire for you. In other words, the part of the curse is on the woman is that she, now because she sort of usurped Adam's thing and he gave her the right to usurp that, I think it's saying that the woman now is going to have the inclination to rule in the family. There's a general tendency. And if you don't see that, you haven't been watching. You watch. Somebody a couple years ago mentioned, even related to I Love Lucy, and whether we should even allow our kids to watch I Love Lucy, our grandkids. And I'm thinking, what's wrong with I Love Lucy? But what happens in I Love Lucy? Who's bossing who around for the most part? Lucy's doing a lot of bossing. Now, Ricky's gets kind of, you know, stubborn. He kind of lays the law down once in a while. But she's kind of out there conniving and trying to run the show. And then he says, your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So the man is going to have to have a stronger ruling ability if he's going to be able to manage the inclination of the wife to be the one in charge. I think that's what he's saying. That's the curse part of it. And that's the way the culture is. And there's a general tendency for that to happen. And God wants the men, and this is where the culture out there does not like what we teach about this stuff. Because you start saying, what do they call that? Patriarchy or something. There's male chauvinism and patriarchy and all that stuff. They hate that because that's demeaning to women and all those kinds of things. But here's the question you have to ask yourself. Do we believe what God is saying or do you believe what the culture is saying? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11 then. See how the New Testament fleshes this out. 1 Corinthians 11. But I want you to know, Paul is writing, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now let's start with the last one. Who's the head? God or Christ? Or are they equal? Trick question. Are they equal?
Yes.
Is God superior to Christ in ability, attributes, intelligence, character? Is God superior to Christ?
No.
No, but God is the head of Christ. There is an order. This is not a creation order. This is an order that has existed since the beginning, before time began. Forever, there's been the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Father's always been the head of Christ. So, when you say head, you're not implying superiority or more knowledge or anything like that. You're just talking about an order. Somebody has to be the responsible person. Have you ever been in a group where nobody wants to make a decision? I mean, that's hard. Even in a little way, just minor way. I went to the conference this last week. My two sons-in-law, my grandson, and me. So we get out of the meeting at noon, and now we have to pick a restaurant. You know, Mike, where would you like to go? Oh, I don't care. Where would you like to go? A couple times we turned it over to Nathaniel, the 14-year-old. He said, let's go here. He led the way because we gave him that permission. But, I mean, if everybody's going, I don't know. But there's 10,000 people here. So while we're trying to decide, should we go this way or that way, should we go down there? And we're all going, let's see, I don't care. Where would you like to go? But while we're doing that, 500 people just went past us, you know, and they're on their way to the restaurants. So somebody finally had to say, okay, you know, Panera Bread is right there. Let's go there. And it wasn't because whoever said that was the one who had more intelligence or was the one who was elected to be the leader or was better in any way. Somebody has to make decisions. And so that's the way that was. All right. So God the Father is the head of Christ. Now back to the beginning of that verse. The head of every man is Christ. All right. So every man in here, and it doesn't say every Christian man, every man, the head of every man is Christ. So if I want to see who my head is and the person that should lead me and give me the guidance I need and give me the direction and give the marching orders and whatever else for my life, that is Christ. And then the next one says, the head of a woman is a man. So that means in a home especially, the man is the one who's supposed to make the decisions. It doesn't mean he can't involve his wife. It doesn't mean he's smarter than the wife. He may be really stupid in some area. And the wife might have to say, I think this is what we should do. We should go this way and do it. And the husband then has to make a decision. Do I think that's a wise choice or not? But it's his decision, ultimately, and not the decision of the wife. Because the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man. The rest of this part of this chapter is about women wearing hats and stuff, and I have no idea how to apply that today. So I don't want to go there. I was just saying that in case you were kind of skimming ahead there and saying, what about that? I don't know the answer to that. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I skipped a couple. I'm moving 1 Timothy chapter 2 up to second place on this list. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Beginning in verse 8. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but this is interesting. You know, sometimes in the Bible when it says man, what does it mean? People in general, humanity. And sometimes when it says man, it means males. This is one of those cases where it means males. And I have never been very obedient to this commandment. How about the rest of you men? Don't you have to admit it? I desire, therefore, verse 8, that men pray everywhere. How? Lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. That's a commandment. Almost none of us men follow that commandment. We may pray without wrath and doubting, but hardly any of us ever raise our hands praying. At least publicly, I never see it too much. So anyway, that's the commandment to the men. Verse 9, in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation. What does moderation mean?
Not extreme.
Not with braided hair. Does that mean you never can have braided hair, ladies? I don't think that's what it means, but then I'm starting to fudge, aren't I? It says not with braided hair. Or gold or pearls or costly clothing. So what he's talking about here, I think, in my opinion, is sometimes the goal of a woman is to flaunt, that's not maybe the right word, to draw attention to themselves with their, whatever they do to make themselves look prettier. And God is saying, don't go overboard on that. I think that's what he's saying. That's my opinion. But verse 10, but that which is proper for women, professing godliness with good works. So what does God want? The main thing God wants from a woman is what? Good works, godliness, good works. Those are the things that are the most valuable to God. So we're talking now about what are the Bible's, not the culture out there, but the Bible's gender distinctions. Okay, the men are supposed to be leading and making good decisions, but that implies that they're actually thinking about the decisions they're making. And the women are to be dressing in a way that's godly and appropriate and so forth. Verse 11, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And you try to read that out in the culture, this is not going to go over well. Can you feel that? That this is not a good thing to say. And so what do a lot of Christians are doing is they're saying, well, that can't mean that. It must be meant just in Corinth. If the women talked in Corinth, it was a bad thing, but it doesn't mean everybody everywhere now. But you do that, and what problem does that cause? You can question the whole Bible then. Because when Paul says certain other things we should do, we say, well, that was just in Corinth, not here. So everything's open now. You know, the woman and man. Well, that was back then. They didn't understand the way we have it now. So now we can have gay marriage and we can have all this other stuff. So it just all falls apart. So I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Why? Here's the interesting thing. What does Paul use as his reference point? Why? Verse 13, for Adam was formed first. He goes all the way back to the Old Testament to creation. This is a creation-based ordinance.
And before the fall,
yeah. Adam was formed first, and then Eve. Now you get to the fall, verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. And the women will say, yeah, but he went right along with it. We just read that, and he should have stood on his ground. That's right, he should have. I don't know what that would have meant for him. You lose your wife, and now you're all alone again? I don't know.
Start over?
I don't know. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. So, you've got a standard there of what kind of behavior is acceptable to God, and what kind of relationship there is between the sexes, between the genders. Now, I don't have this passage on there, but as long as we're in Timothy, go over to chapter 5. I think this is kind of interesting because it kind of tells us how the focus, you know, godly women, what's the focus of a godly woman? And really the older women should be teaching the younger women these things and not me in a Sunday school class, but this is where we are. So verse 9, we're talking about putting widows on the list. Okay, putting widows on the list. They had a place, people that were, the husbands that died, the church was going to take care of a widow if there was no other family around to take care of them. So put the widows on the list. And I just want to look at the qualities that we're looking for scripturally. They should not be under 60. And she has to have been the wife of one man. Now look at verse 10 and 11. What kinds of characteristics, this is, for those of you women here, this is what you're looking for as far as trying to be the kind of woman God wants you to be. What kind of things is this person doing? Well reported of good works. If she's brought up children, so bringing up children is a good thing. If she's lodged strangers. If she's washed the saints' feet. What kind of stuff is this? Taking care of strangers, washing feet. We don't wash feet in our culture anymore.
She's
but what?
Very lowly. Not flashy.
Not out there flashy, but she's serving, isn't she? Danita, what would you say? Everybody back there is laughing. You must have said something really good.
We did it in children's church last week.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, so that Devin had to wash my feet Sunday afternoon.
Oh, great.
It was interesting.
Yeah, well, that's a good thing. And the guys can wash. Yeah, the guys can wash their mother's feet and their wife's feet too. You know, there's nothing wrong with that. But what is the category of stuff we're talking about here? What is this?
Service.
Service. Yeah. It's a focus on service. It's a focus on children's ministry. It's a focus on helping poor people. It's a focus on bringing food to the poor and all kinds of things. Sometimes women, when they hear, what do you mean I can't teach? And by the way, women can teach women and children in the church. But there's some attitude sometimes that comes out to say, I want to be able to do this. But if you look at the list of things that women can do, and God wants them to do, and are of great value to God, precious in God's sight, then there's tons of things. But as all of us, men and women, what do? When God says, this is what your role is, and this is what you should do, we, men do it too, we take our role and we go, I don't want that role. I want something else. I want some other role. I want to live a different way. God says you should live this way. You should live a morally pure life. And many men say, I don't want to live a morally pure life because it's not quite as much fun. So we have these ways of trying to say, I don't want to do it what God wants. I've got a different agenda for myself. And no matter what gender we are, what station in life we are, we're always looking for a different way than God's way. And we have to be careful of that. Did I see the hand? I thought I saw somebody was going to say something back there. Danita, were you going to put one more point in there? No. Okay. All right, so those are some of the areas. We don't have time to go on to the others, but next week we'll pick up with Ephesians 5. And the responsibility, you men especially, we've been kind of focusing on women here just a little bit. Men, your assignment is to read Ephesians 5, the men part of Ephesians 5, which starts in verse... I'll tell you right where it is so you don't have any excuses. Start reading in verse 25, Ephesians 5:25, and read the rest of the chapter. It's like 6 or 7 verses. Every day for this week, men, Ephesians 5:25 to the end of the chapter, every day this week, how to love your wife. Okay, that's your assignment, guys. And then we'll pick on you next week more. All right, let's close in prayer. Lord, we're grateful for your word. And really, when we think about it, there are a lot of hard things here, especially because we have been, even as Christians, we have been influenced a lot by our culture and by the way the culture thinks. And pray that you'd help us to be obedient to your word and yet live life that's a balanced way, the way that you would have us to. And sometimes we're going to take some criticism and some rebuke and some mockery sometimes because of what we believe. And we pray that you'd help us to be strong enough and brave enough and courageous enough to do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One quick story, if I could. I know the bell's going to catch us. But I went to a conference, and the conference was on the Reformation. And they told a story about two guys that were burned at the stake in England in 1500s because they were having their children and other people memorize their verses in English. And that was against the rules. And I don't remember the two guys' names, but they were burned at the stake next to each other on two different pyres. And the one guy's pyre was dry wood, and his burned very quickly, and he was with his Savior very fast. The other guy, the wood was green, and they had a hard time keeping it going. And he suffered there and didn't flinch. I mean, I'm sure he flinched physically, but in his testimony. And his Lord, be merciful to these people, and may your kingdom. He spent 8 hours conscious burning. And his message was, this is going to light many, many fires of revival around the world. And may we be the beginning of that, or something like that. And it just struck me like, okay, and we don't like it when we get mocked a little bit, you know? And so just remember, there's people that have gone before you that have done that for this. And how many of these do you have in your house? I probably have 20, you know? And sometimes what do? We throw it on the shelf and it gets dusty. And these guys were willing to have their kids memorize a couple of verses, and they paid with their life for it. So, see you later. Melissa? Please. I didn't mean to give a commandment. I'm supposed to play the piano tonight, okay. And I'm fighting this awful cold, okay. And I sometimes go into coughing.
Yep.
Are you? Who plays next week? Is it you, or is
I think it's her.
It's Yvonne. Okay, so I should talk to her if I actually want to switch with somebody. Yeah. I could talk to her and she could switch with me.
Yeah.
If that doesn't work, you'll be willing.
Yeah.
Okay. I'll probably be here, but just. I did all right in Sunday school, but sometimes when I'm just sitting, you know, all of a sudden, you get coughing. You were doing something like a week or two ago trying to do that. And that's not too much fun, as you know. Thank you.
Thank you for listening to this podcast from Faith Baptist Church in Mattawan, Michigan. We trust that the Bible teaching you have heard today will strengthen your faith and encourage you in your walk with Christ. If you wish to contact us, you can call the church at 269-668-3391 or find us on the web at www.fbcmattawan.org. Thanks, and we hope you can listen again soon.